We'll begin our lesson this morning in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. For those of you visiting with us today who are our guests, we very much like to encourage everyone to participate in our worship, and in this particular part of our worship, to participate actively by looking at your own Bible. We hope you brought a Bible today, and if you didn't, there's certainly one in the pew in front of you. Please be finding the book of Colossians, chapter 1. And while you're finishing your turning to that, I want to make a couple of comments. My Marilyn and I got to be in Texas this past week. We worshiped with two other congregations there, the Bel Air Church and the Kleinwood Church, and we bring greetings to many of you in this audience who have relatives, loved ones, brothers and sisters in Christ in those places. In fact, I owe you some hugs, so if you'll catch me on the way, I'll pass that on to you. And it was a great pleasure for us to worship with other brothers and sisters in Christ in other places. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters. There are lots of folks in lots of places trying their best to do God's will in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So be encouraged by that. Colossians, the first chapter, let's begin in verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Many years ago, I learned that John 1 and Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 all glorify the preeminent Jesus Christ and tell of the dominion that He exercises. They tell of His kingship. They tell that He is the creator of everything, that without Him there was not anything made that was made. That He in that in turn has dominion over all, and because of Him, things consist. That means they continue to exist. We are privileged then when it says in Colossians 1 verse 13 that He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. I chose this topic today because governments and the way they function are very much on our minds today, aren't they? We're thinking of our own nation and its governmental structure and the way we go through things as a nation. We're also in the midst in this congregation of a process of appointing men to oversee this work and to serve this work in accordance with the instructions of our King. It seemed to me it was fitting then to spend some time this morning talking about citizenship in the kingdom of Jesus Christ our Lord. If you are a Christian, you're privileged to such citizenship. I hope you recognize the blessed relationship you're given privilege to sustain. So let's talk a little bit about citizenship in kingdoms. I think I should remind you that in a democracy, the way men have established it, people have all authority to set up whatever government they choose. Our Constitution was written so that the laws can be changed as the thinking of the people changes. Or as one of our presidents famously said, this is a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. And any of us who are citizens of the United States of America are privileged, we think, to be a part of such a representative republic where the people are the undergirding of the system. And I want you to know that I recognize that privilege as a citizen of this government. Of all the governments that have ever existed in the history of mankind, this one has provided more freedoms and more opportunities for mankind to develop on the earth than any other government. Churchill said of democracy, it's the worst form of government possible, except for all the other alternatives. There are certainly negatives about it. But of the things men have devised as governmental systems, it certainly has many advantages compared to all other alternatives. So we can be thankful for that, while recognizing its limitations. But as citizens in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are not part of a democracy. We are part of a kingdom. A kingdom is ruled by a monarch, a king, if you like. And the monarch has all authority. And the people have only such rights as he chooses to give them. Monarchies have existed throughout time and still do in many places on earth. He makes the laws, and the citizens must obey them, whether they approve them or not. Another reason for this lesson is that we've been studying in our auditorium class the period of the covenant of the nation of Israel. And we've been studying covenants in Deuteronomy rather significantly of late, haven't we? And we've learned that many covenants existed in those days between suzerain kings and their vassal nations who were to serve them. And the fundamental parts of those covenants illustrated the very points you see on the screen before you today. The monarch decided what the covenant relationships would be, and the people agreed to do it. Much as we said this morning in our class, as Israel said, all the things you have said, we will do. It's a kingdom, beloved, to which we belong. Jesus, our master, is a monarch. He said of himself, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28 and verse 18. And then he sent his disciples out into all the world to teach them about his commandments and to teach people to keep them all over the world. You see, the kingdom of Jesus Christ our Lord is not restricted by national boundaries. It is a kingdom of the entire world. And he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Acts, the second chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, Hebrews 1, and numerous other passages teach us that he is reigning from heaven as we speak. After his resurrection from the dead, he ascended up into heaven and led captivity captive and took his place at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning with all authority in heaven and on earth. Let's look at an example of an earthly monarch as we illustrate the kingdom of which we're citizens. So I invite your attention to the book of Esther, chapter 3. It's been a while since you turned to that book. And I hope you are turning, by the way, because there's some advantages for you turning yourself to the passage. So we're going to be looking at Esther, the third chapter. And while you're finishing your turning, I'll remind you, this book describes a period in Israelite history when they were in captivity in a foreign land. This was the land of Persia. And Esther, the character highlighted in this book, later became queen of that great nation. In the third chapter of Esther, we hear of an event where Haman, one of the servants of King Ahasuerus, king of Persia, had hatred for the people of Israel, and he wanted to eliminate them. So I'll not read all of this passage, but beginning in verse 8, Haman said, "There's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws." And so he said, "You need to commission me to wipe them off the face of the earth." It pleased King Ahasuerus, and he gave him authority to carry out that dastardly deed. How did he do that? I want you to notice. Verse 10. "So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews." And then verse 12. "The king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded." And remember, Haman was given commission by the king. And so the scribes wrote it. And where was it to go? To the king's satraps and the governors who were over each province, and to the officials of the people in every province according to the script, and every people in their language. Persia, beloved, was a huge kingdom scattered over that part of the world. In the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. The letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews. A copy, verse 14, of the document was to be issued as a law in every province and published to all the people that they should be ready for that day. And the couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and proclaimed it in Shushan and all across the land. So I have a little diagram here. And by the way, I'll mention right here that a number of the portions of this lesson I am adopting from a lesson I heard preached by Brother Sewell Hall, one of our beloved brothers in Christ. And I want to give him credit for shaking some of these ideas out for my mind. This is his map that he drew. Of course, it's somebody else's, but he adapted it. Here's a picture of the nation or the kingdom of Persia as it was scattered across that part of the world in those ancient days. And there you find the king in Susa, the capital, Shushan, as we read. And the scribes were brought to write what the king wanted to be distributed. And they wrote exactly what the king authorized. Then, having written what the king dictated and authorized, there were messengers, couriers, sent to every province of that kingdom. And so you see them scattered out. In those days, it would have been by horse or by camel or by foot, as they scattered and sent the message of the king. Those messages then were to be received by particular leaders, delegates of the king, governors and satraps, they were called. And they were therefore then to execute the king's commandments in every province all over the earth. Far removed from where the king was, but still totally subject to his commands. That's the way it worked, ladies and gentlemen, in the kingdoms of men. Imagine the consequences of tampering with the king's message. Make no mistake, those who dared to question the king's command had dire consequences. Imprisonment and death was their fate. When Jesus was crowned as king, and I believe we read that incident in Ephesians chapter 4. You want to be turning there with me? Ephesians chapter 4. In this passage, we're told, verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Let me pause there just a moment. The picture in that passage is of Jesus the Christ having resurrected from the dead and spent 40 days with his disciples, getting them ready to proclaim his message to the whole world, ascended back on high and was received into the presence of God, leading captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Our King provided for us as citizens just exactly what he wanted. So what were those gifts? Let's read on, verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets. Apostles and prophets, ladies and gentlemen, were very much akin to the scribes of King Ahasuerus. Not exactly, but there are a number of parallels. Their job was to communicate what the king wanted precisely to everybody. And some evangelists. I'm convinced there's many parallels between evangelists and the messengers who took the message of the king out to all those provinces. And pastors and teachers. Local officials who carried out the king's commands. Local servants to execute his will, if you like. So now let's just spend a few minutes about each of these. I want to talk to you about the system our king has established by which his will is to be promoted and taught and spread to all mankind. And we are privileged to be a part of that. Apostles and prophets, Jesus sent them with the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to John chapter 14. Jesus had a specific plan as our king for how his will would be distributed. John 14 verse 26 says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I said to you. You apostles, you're going to have a Helper who will make certain that what I want is what you say. You see that, beloved? In chapter 16 and verse 12 of this same book, the Gospel of John, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Our King, beloved, made certain that what he wanted transmitted was done precisely as he wanted it. In fact, we learn later in the book of Acts that he did not entrust them to speak until the Holy Spirit came. He said, you go wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high, and when you receive power, the Holy Spirit comes upon you, then you will be my witnesses. And so our King provided the perfect way for his message to be transmitted to the world. through his apostles and prophets of the first century. They would be given God's words, his commandments. 1 Corinthians 2 says, we did not speak of our own wisdom, but spiritual wisdom revealed by words from God himself. That's God's plan. Now, you understand, Bible students, we should spend much more time on that point. I hasten on to some others. The evangelists, they were messengers. They were, by the apostles' instructions, come from God himself through the Holy Spirit to be sent out into all the world and take the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus. So I think it would be instructive for us to turn to two of the books which were written specifically to evangelists. So turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And let's page through 2 Timothy and Titus just briefly. And I want to show you some things here. 2 Timothy 1 verse 6 says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Timothy, the evangelist, stir up the gift you've been given by me through the power of the Holy Spirit. And get busy doing what God wants you to do. Well, what is that? Chapter 2 and verse 2. And the things you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Can I get off my subject here just a minute and preach to this group right here? God's plan for spreading his message involves you and me. Our job is to share the message with faithful people who will in turn teach others. And the word people there, folks, is anthropos. That means human beings, men and women. Every one of us plays a role in the spreading of the message of the King. They're not all the same roles, but we all have a role to play. And I hope everyone in this church recognizes that every Christian has a role to play. We're serving the King of Kings. And his method for spreading his news is by messengers. That's us. Second Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Specifically for evangelists, he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And I want to say to this church right here, you ought to be encouraging evangelists to preach the word, all of it, not to be ashamed of any of it. Because the time has come when many folks are embarrassed to follow what Jesus says. Don't you let that happen. And one way to stop it is to encourage evangelists to preach the word. Be faithful in season and out. Convince, rebuke, and exhort. That's God's plan. Now, briefly, in the book of Titus, the next book over, also addressed to an evangelist. I mentioned just this one passage in verse 15, after he tells Titus all these various things to do. By the way, among the things he instructed Titus and Timothy to do were to be to appoint elders in every church. Pastors, overseers. Verse 15 of Titus 2 says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Be my messengers. Speak these things, as mentioned 10 times in the book of Titus. And then 1 Peter 4:11 says, speak when you speak as the oracles of God. And let me say to every man in this audience who has the privilege of ever having the opportunity to do what I'm doing this morning, I hope you will never dare to enter such a place and such a position of responsibility without having been on your knees before God as we sang this morning. I am here to bow before you. I'm here to humble myself. Please, dear God, bless me to speak as the oracles of God. That means when I speak, I want it to be exactly what God wants spoken and nothing else. The messengers of King Ahasuerus would not have dared to change one word of what he said. Pastors and teachers, it seems to me, are close to being like the local servants to execute the will of the king. Not to say they're the only ones, but they're the specific gifts mentioned in Ephesians 4 when he went back to heaven and led captivity captive. They're the specific gifts he mentions that he gave to men. I want to focus in on pastors today. For those of you who may not know in this audience, pastors in the Bible are shepherds. And the way they are used in the context of local congregations is they were the same people as that are otherwise called elders or bishops. They're the same people with different descriptors. And they are the only men chosen by God in local congregations to oversee his work, and their only authority is with that congregation, nowhere else. If that's something you've heard for the first time this morning, don't you accept it because I said it. I hope you'll go look in the book, The King's Revelation, and learn for yourself. Pastors, elders, bishops are the same people. And there was never just one of them in a local church. Never. Not in the king's descriptions. There were always multiple pastors as God's gifts. That's part of his decree. And how dare we change his decree? We best not. This local church has pastors, and we're in the process of appointing, we hope, another to add to our number. But God has spoken about that subject rather extensively, and we're trying to follow it carefully. So they are made overseers by the Holy Spirit, Acts 20 says. They have no legislative authority. You know what they're supposed to do? Titus 1, are you still there in Titus? Look at Titus 1, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. You know what elders are supposed to do, pastors? They're supposed to hang on to this word with all that's in them and use it to help others see what God wants. That's God's plan. That's our king's plan. They're not to make laws. They're to show the people at their local congregations what God's laws are and how we fulfill them. Some elders, he predicted in Acts 20, would speak perverse things. They would say things that a king, our king, did not authorize. So don't you think because someone's appointed a pastor or an elder or a bishop that he is therefore immune to doing wrong things. He's not. But God's plan is for those men to be his emissaries in local churches. They're cursed if they change what God says, Galatians 1, verse 8 and 9. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you to another gospel, which is not another, but there's some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Galatians 1, verse 8. It can happen. And as a warning to this local church, you folks who are members of this church have the responsibility also of knowing the word that the king has proclaimed well enough to help us from drifting away from what God says. They must give account, and the sheep are to obey and be submissive, Hebrews 13, verse 17. And they are responsible for building up this church as God's gifts. It's a huge responsibility. And may we always approach it with the soberness it deserves. But can you see, beloved, the parallels here in a kingdom? And may I remind you, though we live in a representative republic closer to a democracy in terms of our political realm on earth, we live in a kingdom as citizens in Christ's kingdom. Hard sometimes for Christians who live in such a free country. And I might say that our Lord, our Master, the King of Kings, is an unchanging King. Laws of men change as the thinking of peoples change, don't you think? I've listed a few things here. Alcohol, gambling, abortion, homosexuality, divorce. Have things changed in our country in those areas? Incredibly! As the thinking of people have changed about how things ought to be. In fact, it has become so dramatic in recent days, the changing of some of these rules and regulations, some of these laws that our King has spoken to, that no one would have believed it 20 years ago. But our King doesn't change. The laws of Jesus Christ do not change with changing culture. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's an unchanging King. His laws are for all time. There is no provision in the King's kingdom for human councils to make or change laws in His kingdom. But I ask you, as you look around you, even in the religious world, are there councils of human beings deciding to change things in their religion? Yes, there are. In fact, the majority of religious groups that exist in the name of Jesus Christ are doing exactly what He did not authorize them to do. They're changing what the King says. And they think they can do that with impunity. It will not be, beloved. It will not be. Jude, the third chapter, says, you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered. If we can go back to our example, when those scribes wrote down what the King wanted, that was it. And the rest was to get the message out. That's the same case for Jesus' kingdom. The apostles and prophets wrote down for us what God wanted. We have it, and that's it. Our job is to contend for it. To stand up for it. To abide by it. And Revelation 22 says, you change it. You take away from it. Your name will be taken out of the book of life. And you add to it, you'll have the plagues added that are described in that book. Neither of which we would wish to suffer. But people say, are spiritual laws made 2,000 years ago still relevant? How in the world can we be expected to follow spiritual laws that date to 2,000 years ago? It's so out of date. It's the same way they treat our Constitution in the United States of America. That document written in the 1700s surely can't be applicable in the 21st century. We need to re-evaluate and interpret it in the light of modern day culture. And that's exactly what's happening. And it's happening in churches. And I want to say to you, the spiritual laws that God gave are perfect. They don't need changing. And they don't need our help. And I'd like to illustrate it this way. Are the laws of nature still relevant more than thousands of years after they were made? Do we have any authority to change the laws of nature? And do they need changing? I suggest to you they were made by the same lawmaker as the spiritual laws revealed in Scripture. And the wisdom is evident. John 1 says there was not anything made that was made that without Jesus the Christ our King. He made it all. Hebrews 1 says he is the very image of the God who made us, and it is through him that he made everything. And all things consist by him. I read that to you from Colossians 1. Those three great chapters. I hope you got that this morning if you don't have anything else. Colossians 1, John 1, and Hebrews 1. They magnify the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then Romans 1. Would you turn there with me just a moment? Because the same lawmaker that made the spiritual laws made natural law also. Romans 1 verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Has God left a testimony in the natural world of his powerful control over nature? Yes, he has. So, you knew I was going there. I've got to spend a little time with you in the natural world this morning. Because the same king and lawmaker that made spiritual law also made natural law. And would you agree with me that those laws are unchanging? Space exploration is made possible by the dependability of nature's laws. We couldn't do that without it. Man is helpless to change these laws. All we can do is learn about them, try to figure out how to work within them. We're not changing God's natural law. They do not need to be changed. In fact, there is no mercy for violating them. So, you want to dim the lights for me now? I want to talk to you a little bit about a magnificent journey to Pluto that was recently completed. What you see before you on the screen is a spacecraft designed specifically for the trip to Pluto. Why don't you turn that off also so we can really see it? That's good. Kilograms. That's 1,054 pounds. That's that thing there. It is designed, ladies and gentlemen. I wish I had time to read you this 15 pages describing this whole thing. It is utterly incredible. And every piece of it has been built based on the properties of God's nature that we have learned about. So, there's a section here on the structure and the command and the data handling. Look, there's a device on that thing called a radiation-hardened 12 megahertz Mongoose 5 processor. That helps you, doesn't it? It's to guide the intricate flight maneuvers of this thing. There's a computer on board there that men built. And folks, there's no human alive that would believe somehow nature could produce that computer without an intelligent guide. It's the spacecraft's brain. It distributes operating commands to each subsystem, collects and processes instrument data, and sequences information sent back to Earth. It also runs the advanced autonomy algorithms that allow the spacecraft to check the status of each system. And that's going on at microseconds! There's a thermal control designed into this thing to retain heat like a thermos bottle. You know how we know how to do that? Because we've learned how to have thermal insulation. See, this has a thermal blanket around it. That blanket is Dacron mesh cloth sandwiched between aluminized mylar and Kapton film, if that's helpful. It protects the craft from micrometeorites and also holds in the heat. But it doesn't just hold in the heat, because sometimes when it's in particular parts of its path, it gets too hot. So it also allows for venting heat. And there's a device on board that keeps the temperature within about a 10-degree range at all times. You know how that got built into that, beloved? Because humans have learned enough about God's nature, they know how to control heat. They're not making those laws, beloved. They're learning about them and learning how to use them. You understand? And then you know what happens? They have these news conferences and brag on themselves for what they've learned. And nobody bothers to say, glory be to God who made it all in the first place. There's a whole section on propulsion, on guidance and control. Here's something I want to share with you. How does this thing know where it is up there? It's got a star tracking camera, several of them, that store maps of about 3,000 stars. 10 times per second, one of the cameras snaps a wide-angle picture of space, compares the locations of the stars to its inboard map, and calculates the spacecraft's orientation. Did you follow that? It's got a built-in map of over 3,000 stars, and every 10 seconds, wait a minute, 10 times per second, it's taking pictures. So it can decide exactly where it is relative to those stars. Guess how we learn how to do that? We figured out God's natural laws. Communication. How do you communicate with this device some 3 billion miles away from here? There's a, you see that little device there and these things that come off of it? Even at Pluto, New Horizons will be more than 3 billion miles from Earth, and radio signals will take more than 4 hours to reach the spacecraft. It can send information at 1,000 bits per second. It will take 16 months to send the full set of data being collected by that device back to Earth. Wonder how we figured out how to send communications across 3 billion miles. We figured God's laws, that's how. And then the last piece is here on power. How do you power this thing? Folks, it doesn't just happen. You know how this thing is powered? It's got an RTG power provider that's a natural radioactive decay of plutonium dioxide fuel. It's 11 kilograms of plutonium dioxide put into that thing. That's 24 pounds, for those who are not literate about the metric system. 24 pounds of fuel was put on there when it left Earth. That had in it enough power to guide that thing for 10 years. And it's still going. I know you know I get excited about this stuff. There's the path it followed. I have before me, ladies and gentlemen, 3 pages describing exactly what it was going to do before it ever did it. This is the itinerary for the journey. It was all laid out before it ever left Earth. And there's the path. This is called the full trajectory post-Pluto. I'm going to show you an overhead one also. This is kind of from the side. Do you see here? Here's Earth down here circling the sun. Here's Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, Neptune, Pluto. And here's the path out to Pluto and beyond. All right, will you bear with me just a minute? January the 19th, 2006, a spaceship on Earth took off right here. In the course of this journey, there were 6 trajectory correction maneuvers. planned. On January the 28th, there was a trajectory correction maneuver. They had some little motors on it that have little jets that caused it to move in a direction they wanted. On April the 7th, 2006, it crossed Mars's path right there. On February the 28th, 2007, it flew by Jupiter. This is Jupiter's. And I'll tell you what it did. It flew by Jupiter closely enough that Jupiter's humongous planet was able to give it a boost and shove it on out into space further by gravity. Guess how they learned to do that, folks? They learned to figure out how to use gravity to our advantage. That's God's law. On June the 8th, 2008, it crossed Saturn's orbit right there. On March the 18th, 2011, it crossed Uranus' orbit. And then it continued flying on out. And by the way, it went into hibernation in there. They kind of shut it down. And I wish I could read you about 10 pages on hibernation. It's fascinating stuff. How do you preserve this energy after all that time? It goes into hibernation. On August the 25th, 2014, it crossed Neptune's orbit. And now it's getting closer and closer. We're at 2014. Did you remember when it took off? 2006. We're now 2014. That's 8 years later. And it's getting closer to Pluto. On June the 18th, there was a trajectory correction of 2015. That's last summer. 24th, the 30th, July the 4th, July 12th and 13th, the last correction maneuver. And on July the 14th, it flew the closest to Pluto anything has ever been of ours and took pictures. It was called the flyby. And then it was finished, right? No. After it passed Pluto, it keeps going because there's the Kuiper belt out here. There's a bunch of junk out there. They're going to go try to explore a lot of those pieces of things while it moves farther out. So last summer, class, this thing took pictures of Pluto very close and sent them back to us. In November of 2017, a year and a half from now, there will be the Post-Encounter Pluto System Science Conference because it will finally have finished sending all the data it collected as it was going around Pluto and before and after back to Earth. And here are two of the pictures. This is the view from the top. Here's the path, and it continues right on out. By the way, you see this? Distance from Earth, AU 34.95. You have to go home. That's your homework and figure out what that is. What do you mean almost 35 AUs? And here's the most elaborate, intricate picture of Pluto ever seen, taken by the New Horizons mission. And here's a close-up view of a little piece of it. They call it the snakeskin terrain. We are learning so much new stuff about Pluto. It's utterly incredible. I was sitting there listening to a news conference yesterday where they were telling about the massive amount of information we're adding to our storehouse of information. It's exciting! Science is wonderful! But I'll tell you who's more wonderful is the God who made it all. And may we never cease to praise and magnify Him as we learn little teeny bits about His magnificent creation. If God can make natural laws suitable for all ages, why not spiritual laws? The need is not to change God's laws to fit man's limited wisdom. The need is to change man to fit God's perfect laws. Would you agree? And 2 Thessalonians says, God will send a strong delusion to those who do not believe the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. And I'm afraid there's lots of folks that are in that category. Because what we're promoting is us, not him. Some untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction the writings of Paul and others, as they do the rest of scriptures. And it's to their detriment. I want no part in that. I hope you don't either. Peter, where are you? Come on up. There are two ways to study the Bible, beloved. You can study to justify what we want to do, or you can study it to learn what the King wants us to do. I highly recommend the latter. I hope it'll be the passion of your life. And that whatever discipline you're involved in and learning about this world and the things that make it function and how governments should run and all the other things you might study, I hope above all of those will be the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. And that whatever you do with this book, it'll be humbly to submit to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's the lesson for this morning. Thank you for your wonderful attention. As usual, I got so wrought up I went over. But I hope, it just seemed to me you stayed with it. And I pray this has left you with an indelible impression about the King of Kings and his kingdom. Here's what he said when his kingdom was first preached to mankind. He said it through his apostles. Many people were listening. And when they finished saying to them that this same Jesus whom you crucified has been made Lord and Christ, their answer was, men and brethren, what do we do? And the answer was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you, to your children, to all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. If you're here today and you've been called by the message of the gospel and you believe with all your heart Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I'll tell you what you need to do. Repent. Decide once and for all you're not going to live your life the way you want. You're going to turn it over to Jesus. And then you need to be baptized in water for the remission of your sin. And you can start your life for him. We hope you'll do that even this very moment while we stand and sing. Won't you come forward?